We are in Galatians chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for the power that there is in your word. And this morning, as we continue to look into what Paul wrote to the people in Galatia and the powerful truths that he was trying to communicate, Lord, help us not to think that this is some argument from way back that doesn't matter, but help us to realize the truth that's there should impact us and how we live. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd make these words come alive and burn them into our hearts in such a way that as we leave this place today, we are encouraged and challenged and convicted. And that our deepest desire would be to know and love you, honor and serve you. We ask this in your name. Amen. One of the things that I've heard young, immature believers say, probably myself included, was, well, you know, I'm saved now, so I can do whatever I want, and I just have to confess it afterwards, and I'm okay. There's something missing in that, isn't there? And that may really have been what the false teachers were afraid of when they heard Paul and Barnabas say, wait a minute here, you're saved by grace through faith, and you have to walk by faith in God and in the way that he can give you strength and power to keep going. They may have been saying, wait a minute, if you take away the law, what's going to guide people? What's going to keep them walking that straight and narrow path? And that may have been what they were thinking. You've got to give people rules. And Paul and Barnabas made it very, very clear. We are saved by grace through faith, and it's Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's what does it. Nothing else. You can't add to that. You can't take away from that. And so Paul and Barnabas had gone up into Galatia, and they planted a series of churches there on that first missionary journey that they took. They came back to Antioch, their home sending church, and here they spent some time there. And then they get the word that false teachers had come in behind them into those very churches that they had planted. And in those very churches, they were beginning to tell them things like, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. That's part of what you got to do. And they also were saying things like, and not only that, you have to keep that ceremonial law and keep following these commands in order to be able to walk the way you're supposed to walk. And Paul hears this and he goes, what are they talking about? Who are they listening to? And he begins to write the letter to the churches in Galatia. And verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 say this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Right from the very beginning, Paul doesn't play games. He knows that people's eternity is on the line here. You can't add to how you're saved. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you start playing games with that, people could get the wrong message and could end up going to hell instead of to heaven because they believed and they didn't put their trust in God and what Jesus Christ did. They're putting their belief in themselves and what they could do. And so Paul's argument, right from the very beginning, let's just kind of real quickly go through these before we take up that argument again in verse 15. Paul, first of all, says, hey, this gospel isn't something I made up. I got it from Jesus Christ himself. The second thing, the apostles in Jerusalem, I laid it out before them and they are in 100% agreement. There's nothing that they added and nothing that they took away. Not only that, you guys are talking about having to be circumcised and enter the covenant relationship with God before you can really be saved. Titus came, a Gentile Christian, and nobody said anything to him about having to be circumcised. He was not forced to go through that. And he said that at the end of that time, the apostles came alongside of Barnabas and myself, and they blessed us, and they encouraged us, and they sent us on our way to continue the ministry to the Gentiles. And then, last week we were talking about, I also had the authority to take Peter, the top guy in Jerusalem, when he came to Antioch, made a mess of things by going back and beginning to talk about and beginning to do, you know, some of the separation from the Gentiles. And he knew better than that, so I took him on publicly. And that's what we talked about last week. So those are part of Paul's arguments. And he lays them all out there and he says, and then in verse 15 we'll go back and just kind of keep going. Let's deal with this once and for all. Paul says, remember, the whole book is about this is what we are supposed to hang on to, and this is what we are supposed to live by. And then he gives into a whole lot more details of how that works out in the later chapters. But in verse 15, he starts again. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Remember what he's saying was, hey, you know, we've had the law, we had the commands, we had all that stuff that Gentiles did not. So we, Peter, you and me, and the rest of us Jewish people, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. So we both know this. Peter, you know this. You walked with Jesus for 3 years, and you understand that it isn't about keeping the law. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. That's the reality. We're not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we're saved. He said, Peter, you know this. And then he goes on. He says it again in a slightly different way. Peter, just like the Gentiles, remember Cornelius, the guy that you went to, that God sent you to, the Roman centurion? We too have put our faith in Christ, and that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. So just like the Gentiles have come to Christ by faith, we are the same way. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are not justified by keeping the law. And then he says it one more time. By observing the law, no one will be justified. It's almost as if, and the reason we read that passage from Matthew was that that was one of the things they were coming to Jesus about. Wait a minute here, your disciples aren't keeping these rituals and these rules. And Jesus said, wait, you know what? That ceremonial law is passing away. And that isn't what makes a person clean or unclean, whether or not they eat this food or eat that food or eat with certain ceremonial washing. What makes them clean or unclean is what's in the heart. A changed heart is what God wants. He's always wanted changed hearts. And Peter's saying, by observing the law, that doesn't work. They're not justified by going through those rituals and those rules. And then he goes on into verse 17 and 18. He draws this is a really tough argument that he pulls out here. And let me see if I can pull this together for us. Just hang on and let's work through it together. Paul goes on to say, if while we, and it's interesting, he includes himself here. He's not saying, Peter, you did this awful thing. At this point, he says, you know, I'm going to include myself in the discussion. If we seek to be justified in Christ, so that's what we're saying, that you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. If we seek to be justified in Christ, and it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. And so you kind of look at this, you go, okay, what in the world is he saying here? Well, if we have been saying all along, you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law, and all of a sudden we discover that the false teachers have been wrong all along, that you actually do have to keep the law, then we're breaking the law by getting together with the Gentiles, by spending time with them. We're breaking the law. And not only that, we are breaking the law because Jesus told us that whether or not you eat this food or that food doesn't matter. Matter of fact, he told Peter, what I call clean, you don't dare call unclean. And so Paul really takes us to this extreme. He says, if these guys are right, then Jesus is wrong. If the false teachers are right, Jesus is wrong, because Jesus is the one that told us, go to Cornelius. Jesus is the one that told us it's the heart that matters. It's not the rules of the law. And so really, Paul's statement at the end then, so if that's true, that they're right and Jesus is wrong, then Christ must promote sin. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. That is not the way. And this is a very, very strong, emphatic statement. We were going to say it in English, we would, in the same strength, we would probably use some kind of a swear word with it, because it's that kind of a strong, strong statement here. So this is really the quote that I came across that really struck me. If the Judaizers were right, then Jesus was wrong. If what they taught was true, then Jesus had taught falsehood and he was promoting sin. Okay, so if you're going to buy into the, okay, they're actually right, we really do have to keep the law, then we've been teaching all this falsehood. And we've been teaching this falsehood because Jesus is the one that sent us to do it. And then he goes on in verse 18, and now he makes it more personal. He says, me, but really think about the fact that he's talking about Peter at this point as well. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. Seems a bit, what he's saying here is, if I go back to the law and Peter's the one that basically came along and said, hey, I had a vision from God. The sheep came down from heaven and they're unclean animals. God said, kill and eat, Peter. And I said, no, it's unclean. And God said, what I've declared clean, don't you dare call unclean. Gentiles came at that point and God said, go with them. I went. Cornelius and his family accepted the message of the gospel. They accepted Jesus Christ by faith and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Okay. If after all of that, I decide that I'm going to rebuild the law, which I've left behind, because the law is something I said, okay, obviously the Gentiles don't have to keep the law. Look what just happened. If I'm going to rebuild that and go back to the law, Paul says, then I prove that I'm a lawbreaker because I'm putting grace to one side. I'm ignoring grace. And Paul says, that is not what we're supposed to be doing. He said, so if I rebuild what was destroyed, if I rebuild the fact that we've been saying very clearly we're saved by grace through faith, not by the works of the law, then I become a lawbreaker by ignoring the grace of God. That's what's going on. So when Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles, which is what he had started to do to Antioch, he cast doubt on God's grace. And that's the thing that Peter's kind of really, Paul is hammering really hard here at this point. But then he goes on in 19, 20, and 21 and really just says some things that are so helpful, I think, and so encouraging when we think about what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to live for him. He starts out in verse 19 and he says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Now, the obvious statement is, okay, I can't live for both God, the law and for God. I can't have the law be the thing which I'm pursuing at all costs and pursue God, because he's saying I can't do both those things. But what does he mean by through the law, I died to the law? Well, one of the thoughts is that he was saying, with the law, I saw that there's absolutely no way I could ever keep it perfectly. And so I died to it and realized I needed God's grace. And that's one possibility, saying I needed God's grace. So the law was dead to me, or I died to the law. The other thought is that the law demanded the death of the person who couldn't keep it perfectly. That's what happens with the law. You would die because you did not keep it the way you were supposed to. And the penalty was death. And Christ came and he died in place of everybody who will accept his sacrifice. And so when he died and we accept that by faith, we are joined together in a special way spiritually. And in that sense, we have died to the law too. In that sense. So really, it's almost as if Peter or Paul is saying at this point, when I come to Christ, I died to the law because Christ died for my sins. And when he paid the price, justice has been served. I don't ever have to pay for those sins because Jesus paid for them. So I'm dead to all of that. It's almost as if you're saying someone who's been sentenced to death for their crimes is executed and then justice has been served. The law can't place any further claims on that person. They're gone. They're dead. Well, that's the same thing with us. We are dead to the law. Why? Because when we ask Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives and we receive him by faith, he paid for that sin already. It's been paid for. He died in my place, so I don't have to. And so that's the kind of thought they say. I died through the law. I died to the law. And then there's a reason, so that I could live for God. And that's the whole point. And so it really seems that what Paul is saying here is, this is my moment of conversion. I died to the law because in Christ I died to all of those things. And now I live for God because Christ is indwelling me, living in me. Then he goes on in verse 20, one of my favorite verses. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I've been crucified with Christ. My sins were fully paid for. When I believe and receive that forgiveness, I'm joined to Christ in that unique and special way. And it's paid for, taken care of, paid in full. And so at that point, then I'm in that sense no longer, I don't live in that way, but Christ lives in me. I've surrendered to him. He's entered my heart and my life, and he's the one that lives. And so it's that wonderful imagery of, okay, because Christ died and I'm crucified with him then he is the one that frees me to live because he's the one that's living in me. It's not me any longer. I'm surrendered to him. It's interesting because when Paul says, I no longer live, what he's saying is that the self-righteous, the self-centered Saul died. But Christ lives because Christ lives in his heart and in his life. And by the way, that happens once. We're saved and crucified with Christ. He takes up residence in our hearts. And it's not I got to get saved again. When we talk about taking up our cross, that's a matter of discipleship. But dying and being crucified with Christ, that's when we come to him. We say, okay, now I've surrendered my life to him. He's entered my heart and life. I've been forgiven, and Christ lives in me. Now that requires a daily surrender. I take up my cross on a daily basis, but that's discipleship. That's not my salvation. And then he goes on to say, the life I live in the body, and really what he's saying here is, right now, as I continue to live, that life that I live, and by the way, that in the Greek, that's a something that happened in the past with a continuing, ongoing process. So I'm saved, Christ is living in me, and then there's that ongoing living in me as I keep going from there. So it's a one-time salvation, but then an ongoing process that I'm living through. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so we're saved by faith when we come to him and we die with him. And when we say, okay, I surrender to you. I want you to enter my life, take over, forgive my sins, all that kind of stuff. And now he's saying, in the life I live and continue to live, I live also by faith in the Son of God. So we're saying two things. I'm saved by faith and I live by faith. Both things have to happen. So I'm saved by grace through faith, but I live my life for the Lord Jesus Christ, counting on his daily sustaining grace by faith. I can't do it any other way. I don't know if you've figured this out. It took me a long time, but Christian life's impossible to live. You just can't do it. And the harder I tried and the harder I worked at it, the more of a mess I made, and I give up completely until I realized that really I was trying to do it rather than saying, okay, God, help me, strengthen me, give me your grace to live the way you want me to live. And I love the fact that he says, I live this life in the body now by faith in the Son of God and the motivation for it, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my motivation. Why is it that I surrender to him and ask him in my heart and life? Why is it that I daily say, God, use me today. I place myself on the altar. Do whatever you want with me, Lord God. Why do I do that? Because he loved me so much. He died for me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That's my motivation. And he goes on in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And it's almost like he's making one last argument here. And what he's saying is, if I could gain righteousness by observing and keeping and obeying the law, then I'd be setting aside the grace of God. And if I'm setting aside the grace of God because I can actually do this by living it all by law, then Jesus Christ died for absolutely no purpose. Because if righteousness could come through observing the law by obeying and doing the law, then I don't need Jesus in his death. And Paul presents this almost like the nail in the coffin, saying, hey guys, this is what you're saying. If you're saying that you have to keep the law in order to become and follow Jesus Christ, then you're saying Jesus came for no reason at all. There was no purpose in his coming. So if the false teachers are right, and you can only be justified by keeping the law, then Jesus died a meaningless death with no purpose. And I came across this quote, to insist on justification or sanctification by works is to nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes by keeping the law, the cross was a futile gesture, the biggest mistake of the universe. Yeah, if you could do it on your own, by working hard and by doing all the right stuff, then why do we need grace? Why do we need the death of Jesus? The reality is you can't. And Jesus died because we have to have him as our substitute. He's the one that paid the price for our sins. And that's why you can't work for it, earn it, or get it in any other way. So that's kind of the argument he comes to the end there in verse 20. But I just want to take some time and just work through some applications together, because this is, for me, this is such a powerful, powerful passage. Let's go ahead and go to verse 20. If you just would read this with me, I'd appreciate it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? The wonder of it all, and it is breathtaking, it really is that when we come to the cross of Jesus and we seek the forgiveness that he offers, when we believe and put our faith and trust in him, we're justified. We're declared okay. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he's the one that forgives. And the word for that that's used is the word justification. And justification is, if you picture a courtroom, God the judge is sitting there, and we come through Jesus Christ, and all of our sins and all, I mean, they've got stacks of files on the desk of all the stuff that they're going to accuse us of. And Jesus said, I paid the price. And God the Father says, not guilty. It's over. Not only does he say not guilty, but he says, you can never be charged for any of this again. You can never be charged for any of this again. Isn't that that's amazing. We sit back and we go, and we hear it and we go, oh yeah, right. This should be make us go, wow, that's amazing, God. You mean I'm not ever going to have to pay for that? No, it's been paid for. Jesus died, so you don't have to. Justification has to do with who I am, and that's a forgiven sinner. Justification has to do with my standing. I'm perfect in God's sight because of what Jesus did. Not because of anything I could do, because of what Jesus did. So another way of looking at justification, another way of defining it would be justification is God changing our status from condemned to forgiven forever. I should have been condemned. But because of Jesus' death and my accepting through faith what he offered, I am forgiven. And not just forgiven temporarily, it's gone. I'll never have to worry about that sin again. That's why we can sing, Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. We're clean, totally clean. Not a single spot or a stain remains, because when he justified us and forgave us, it's over. It's done. The amazing thing about it is that God offers to forgive when we deserve to be condemned. Every one of us deserved his condemnation. And instead of that, we got the offer of his forgiveness and salvation. Paul said some amazing things to the church in Corinth. I love these verses, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And by the way, until you come to Jesus Christ, that's you and me, wicked. We cannot have or enter the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he could have gone on and on and on with all kinds of other things. He just kind of lumped a bunch in there. But I love verse 11 because he says this to the church in Corinth. And that is what some of you were. That big list that I just did, you were in that list. And by the way, we were in that list too. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Wow, that's amazing. What an incredible God. A God who looks down and says, Mark deserves hell, but I'll send my son to take his place so that if Mark will come to me by faith, I can forgive forever all that he's ever done or all that he ever will do. I love what Paul spelled out in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what the new has come. The judge said, not guilty. Not now, not ever. It's paid for, it's done. You'll never have to pay for that again. I don't know about you, but there are things that I remember, things that I've done, things that I've said, attitudes that I've had that I'm ashamed of. And I know they're forgiven. And God doesn't remember them. But those things bring shame just thinking about them. I'm so glad I'm forgiven. I'm so glad that I don't have to pay for those things. It's been paid for. And so the words of that song that we heard really hit home to me this last week. It has to do with being justified by God's grace. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you're coming from. Doesn't matter where you've been. Jesus is saying, hear me tell you, I forgive. Can you believe this is true? Grace, abundant, I'm giving you. Cleansing, deeper than you know. Always paid for, long ago. You're not guilty anymore. You're not filthy anymore. I love you. Mercy is yours. You're not broken. You're not captive. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. That's why we can sing songs like that. That's why we can sing songs like Amazing Grace. What an incredible God we've got. It saves a John Newton. And he can save us as well. So justification is God changing our status from condemned to forgiven forever. I love that. And if we are not moved by worship, moved to worship by that truth, then we just don't get it. We don't get it. And if we come to communion and we don't get this in our heads that this is what we're talking about. God died and Jesus died for me. So that what? So that I could be forgiven and never be condemned again. And I should celebrate the death of Jesus. That's why we do that. And if I can't worship God for that, then like I say, I just don't get it. I think there's more to it though. Let's read verse 20 again together. I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're saved by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus, his death on the cross for us. But the reality is we need help to live the daily walk. I can't live it alone. I can't make myself more like Jesus. I wish I could, but I can't. I can't do that. Life I now live after I've been justified and made right with God. Life I now live is a process that we call sanctification. And sanctification is that daily process of being made holy. It's the daily grind, the daily things that go on in our lives to bring us more and more into the image, make us more and more into the image of Jesus. So if justification is who I am, forgiven, and how God sees me as perfect, if it's God changing my status from condemned to forgiven, then sanctification is the whole idea of daily walking by faith, trusting God for his sustaining grace, because I can't do it. I cannot live the Christian life. You could give me a set of rules and say, keep these rules, it'll be great, and I'll break the rules. I need God's help. I need his strength. I need his grace. Because very honestly, even if I kept the rules perfectly down in my heart, I'd be saying, I'm only keeping them because I have to. And that would be breaking the spirit of the whole thing. So sanctification is that daily grind, the daily hard work of submitting and surrendering. Every day offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Every day seeking to be a little more like Jesus, not by our efforts, although it will require that I do some things, but by God's grace strengthening and helping me to be able to do those. So when I get up and I read my Bible, it isn't because, oh, I've got to cross it off the list. If I don't do this, I'm a horrible Christian. But I read it because I know that I'll know Jesus a little better when I do that. And I'll spend some time with him. And as I spend time with him, he changes me. Ever realize that the people you spend time around change you? It's true. When I spend time with my daughters, I don't get to do that as much as I used to. But when I do, it's funny how I use different words than I used to. And I talk about different things. Why? Because they change me. Because they see things differently than I do. And the more I spend time with Jesus, the more he changes me. And that's really what sanctification is all about, that process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And if we're serious about being more like Jesus, truly becoming more godly, then it will mean the hard choices that by faith we come to God and say things like, okay, God, I've got this problem, this video game thing, it's just out of hand, or TV, this is just something I can't get a handle on. Lord, I need your grace and your strength to say no to this so that I can do those things which you want me to do during that time slot. Or by faith coming to him and saying, God, I need your strength to turn away from that temptation that just grabs me. So often. Or by faith we come to him and trust God to help us not give up when we just are so discouraged and down we don't want to keep going. Or by faith we come to God and we say, God, help me to do what is right even if nobody else does. Help me to honor you and do what is right. See, if we truly want to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, it will mean asking God for the strength to do that and trusting him to do that. Romans 8:5. If you've been working on the verses that we've been memorizing as a church family together, 5 is in the second card. And this just really hit me as I was trying to memorize this and meditate on it. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. See the difference? Huge difference. I want to live like Jesus. Part of that is going to be, where do I put my mind? What am I focusing on? Where am I putting the emphasis of the things that are going on in my life? What am I looking at? Because very honestly, where my thoughts go is where I will go. That's the truth. So where is our focus? What is it that fills our mind? Sanctification is that lifelong process of daily trusting God to walk with us every step of the way, strengthening, helping, encouraging, and giving us the strength to do those things which we can't do in our own, but which he's promised to be with us and help us with. Philippians 1:5 through 6, I love this because this is one of those promises I hang on to. Those times when I think, God, you've got to just want to be rid of me by now. How can you keep hanging in there with me? God, I'm not getting where I need to spiritually. I'm not growing the way I'd like to. Paul said to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. What a great promise. If I'm seeking to honor him and seeking his strength and his grace every day to sustain me, Paul says he's going to bring you where you need to get. He's going to bring you. Now, yeah, when you seek Christ, you'll be perfect. But even all along the way, he's going to be part of that process, bringing you there. So sanctification is that ongoing daily work of God in our lives that shapes us and makes us more and more like Jesus. That's sanctification. What do we take away from all of this? Went back to one of my favorite sections of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:11-14. And here you have that whole thing set up in a different way. Here you've got the law. Under the old covenant, under the law, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day. And you could say after day, after day, after day, after day. And offers the same sacrifices again and again and again and again and again. Thousands, millions of sacrifices, which can never take away sin. What? It can never take away sin. The law was supposed to help people see their need for God and help them realize they needed the God's grace. And then you would bring your sacrifice and you would trust the promises of God that he would forgive by bringing that sacrifice. But you'd have to bring another one the next time. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand, signifying, it's done, it's over, no more sacrifices need to be made. I am the last and perfect sacrifice of atonement. No more. It's been done. And there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. It hasn't all come to a close yet, has it? Someday, hopefully, very soon. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And there you've got the two thoughts there, don't you? Forever being made perfect is the justification. God's saying, Mark, because you came in faith, trusting in what Jesus did for you, not guilty. You'll never have to pay for that sin again. But that ongoing sanctification, that ongoing growing, well, that's the process of trusting God by faith to walk the way I'm supposed to. The English Standard Version puts it this way, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I love that. And that's where we're at. That's where we're at. If we come to Jesus Christ and we're saved, then we're perfect in God's sight. He sees us as perfect. If we come to Jesus Christ and we're saved, then it's a matter of saying, okay, now I want to be more and more like Jesus, and I need God's help to do that. I can't do it without him. I probably shared this poem before. Some poems are worth sharing more than once. I think Rabbi Zacharias is the one that brought this poem to my attention. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. I took his sheet, all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I came to the throne with a trembling heart the day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. Ever felt that way? Oh God, I blew it today. What a mess I've made. And I confess, I get right with God. I make right with whoever I may have hurt in that process. He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart, he cried, do better now, my child. And he said, do better now, but not because you're working harder at it, but because you're trusting me to walk with you and to give you the strength that you need. You know that temptation, Mark, that you've been facing? You don't have to face that alone. I can help you. You know that struggle that you're facing at work and all the hard things that you have to put together and you just feel like it's all going to blow up? I can be with you. You can trust me. Do better now. Not by working harder. Yeah, do what you need to do, but by trusting God to do what only He can do. That's the wonder of grace. That's the amazing God we've got, who justifies us through the death of Jesus Christ and then sanctifies us in that ongoing process of making us more and more like Jesus as we surrender more and more to Him.